All right, so Isaiah 60 and 61 this evening, and really looking at prophecy. I've entitled this message, Purposes of Prophecy. And when we think about the word prophecy, we probably almost always think of what is called foretelling, telling the future. That's not the only definition of prophecy. Prophecy is also forthtelling. I believe that every pastor should have the gift of prophecy, at least in the sense of being able to forthtell. And being able to say, hey, this is what God said, this is what he means by it, now go and do it. That's one sense of prophecy, that's foretelling. But there's also foretelling, that's telling the future. And that's probably, for many of us, what we would consider the more exciting parts of prophecy, or the type of prophecy. And there's many purposes for prophecy. But I just want to focus on a couple this evening, because I think that they come out beautifully in these two chapters. One of the purposes of prophecy that I see throughout Scripture is to give us hope for the future. It's to give us hope. Many times in many situations that we're in, there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope. There seems to be a lot of darkness, a lot of difficulty. Can I ever get through this? Junior high years. You know, you think about that. I wish I were a Christian in junior high. It would have made things better. But you know, it's just being in a situation and saying, is there going to be anything better after this? Is it going to ever be better? And that's one of the things that prophecy does. It does tell us, you know, things are going to be dark, but there's going to be a day when things are going to be better. There is going to be a day when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. There is going to be a day when there will be no more crying and no more disease and no more death. So prophecy gives us a hope for the future. But also another purpose of prophecy, the second one we'll see this evening, is prophecy helps you recognize the work of God when you see it. In other words, especially prophecies about the Messiah. They were specifically put there so that the nation of Israel could recognize their Messiah when he showed up. There were things that were given so that they would be able to recognize him. And I think that also the Word of God speaks to us, and God says, I'm going to work like this in certain situations. And then we see him say that, and then we see him do it, and then we can say, hey, the Lord's at work here. I realize this is how God works, and this is what he is doing. And so let's focus on those two as we move through these two chapters this evening. But first of all, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 60 and looking really at Israel's future. And so chapter 60 really focuses on the purpose of prophecy being giving that hope for the future. The nation of Israel being in captivity to the Babylonians, and they would read Isaiah chapter 60 and realize that there's a hope for them. There's a future for them. A future for them to be back in the land, but also a future and a time when God was going to lift up the nation of Israel and that they were going to be kind of the center of the world. And that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. It's interesting as I get near the end of this book, and we've spent quite a few studies here in the book of Isaiah, and realizing, man, this millennial kingdom comes up so often. Why so often? And I think it's really to remind us that things aren't always going to be the way that they are right now. Things are going to be different. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and he's going to say, this is how government should be done. You know, this is the way it should be done. So verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 16 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, throughout this book, Isaiah has prophesied about these. First of all, Isaiah, you know, exhorted the people to turn back to the Lord, to turn away from their idols, to turn away from their sinfulness. They refused to do so. Isaiah said, if you don't turn, there's going to be captivity. God's going to take you into Babylonian captivity, and they're going to come, and it's going to be a bad deal. But he also prophesied and said there's coming a day when God's going to bring you back into the land. God's going to restore you. God's going to bless you again. But also, Isaiah continually looks forward to that day of the millennial kingdom, or that time when God establishes Israel as that center of the earth, if you will. And that's what's happening here in this chapter. It's really focusing on that millennial kingdom. It's focusing on that time when they are going to be just so prominent on the world scene. So in verses 1 through 3, we have Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking about the millennial kingdom. Now notice the situation. He's asking Israel, or calling on them, to shine, to share their light because the glory of God has risen upon them. Because he says there in verse 2 that darkness is going to cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise and his glory will be seen upon you. Now, when the nation of Israel went into Babylonian captivity, it wasn't like the whole world was in darkness because that happened. But so when is this going to be? Well, we realize that verse 2, if we're familiar with the book of Revelation, it's going to be the tribulation period. The tribulation period will be a time of universal darkness. In fact, there's going to be certain judgments even during the tribulation period that it's just physically dark. That it's going to be a darkness that's going to come upon the world that says it can be felt. It's going to be so horrifying and so difficult. So in the midst of all this tribulation and this difficulty, then at the end of that period, when Jesus Christ comes back and then he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, there's going to be a great light. Now, this is an often mentioned subject in this book, again, the millennial kingdom. And what the Lord spoke to me about in this, and I believe that he's speaking to all of us as we study through the book of Isaiah, is that as believers, we need to have a long view. We need to have a long view. It's, you know, we talk about different medical conditions, and it's interesting, the older that you get, the more you seem to be focused on medical conditions. You know, I have a friend of mine who's only just turned 25, and then he had on his Facebook about all these different issues and problems, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, 25, and he's got all these medical things going on, and that's just a bummer. And when we're in the midst of a medical condition, whatever it might be, for me, the worst I can think is when I had this horrible stomach virus, and I literally prayed to God to kill me. And I would not have been unhappy if he had killed me. That would have been great. But you know, that's all that we can see. That's all we can focus on. It's almost like no other life except the life that we're in the middle of right then. That's the only thing that's ever existed for us. And we have a tendency not to think about the future. A tendency not to remember all that God has done in the past as well. And so this constant reminder of the millennial kingdom is teaching us as believers that we need to have that long view. We need to realize that maybe we're in the midst of, you know, spiritually speaking, a big old stomach virus. And yet God is saying to us there's going to be something more. And I love that about Paul. Paul always had that long view, that forward view. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is always moving forward. I'm convinced that every day Paul just kind of, you know, said, "Hey, I served the Lord yesterday and that's forgotten. Just going to leave it behind. And what can I do for the Lord today? I'm going toward, you know, Jesus Christ. I'm going toward heaven. I'm going to be with him soon." And he just kept on going forward. And having that long view. And I think that helps give perspective. Perhaps we've seen races where there'll be a guy out front, or perhaps even a football player or whatever, and he'll look back. And just that action of looking back slows him down enough to be caught and to be tackled, or in a race to be passed up. And I think as believers, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep on having that long view. And so if people get sick of us because we're always talking about how Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to rapture the church and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to have the new heaven, new earth. Oh, man. Well, haven't you seen the economy? Well, haven't you seen our political condition? We realize that those are realities of living in a fallen world. But, you know, they're not. Those things are easily get us off course. Many Christians completely get off course of the work of Christ because they're so focused on something that's just here and now. And we need to be focused on Christ and focused on what he's going to do in the future to give us hope to move on. Continuing on in verse 4 of Isaiah 60, we read, "Lift your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side." And so this is continuing on from verse 3, that the Gentiles are coming to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising, that in the millennial kingdom, the Gentile nations will come and recognize Jesus Christ as King and Lord and Creator of the universe, that they'll come and bring him offerings and pay homage to him. But then what's happening here in verse 4 also is that the Israelites who make it through the millennial kingdom, the Jewish people who make it through the tribulation period, into the millennial kingdom, then they're going to be regathered into the land. You know, a lot of people, there's a big deal being made even today about the repatriation of Israel and Jews coming from different nations to come back to Israel, and that is a big deal. But the ultimate fulfillment will be in the millennial kingdom. It says in verse 5, "Then you shall see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebo'eth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And so there's going to be a rebuilt temple that we learn about in the scriptures. And then it's just all these Gentile nations coming and offering, you know, different things to the Lord Jesus. That Israel is going to be that center. And so they're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And it's interesting to think about, and I don't know if you've spent some time doing it, but we have the tribulation period, and what's going to happen is there's going to be Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period who are going to be alive when Jesus Christ returns there in Revelation 19. And they're actually going to be alive going into the millennial kingdom, and when you and I will be people who already have our glorified bodies also living on earth during the millennial kingdom. Kind of be strange. People with resurrected bodies, people with not. But then over that 1,000-year period, what's going to happen is people are going to have longer lifespans. The created order is going to be different. Animals aren't going to be as aggressive. Perhaps we'll have zoos without, you know, bars anymore because the animals aren't all mean and crazy. But people that are born during the millennial kingdom are going to have to make a choice. A choice whether they're going to submit to Jesus Christ or not. A choice of whether they're going to trust in Him as their Savior. Then we also know from the scriptures that at the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan will be released for a period of time, and he'll gather all the rebellious nations together, and there'll be one last, I don't think you can really call it a fight, because Jesus will deal with them very quickly and abruptly. But what's going to happen is there's all this stuff going on during the millennial kingdom, and there's all these nations coming to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. So it's interesting stuff, and to think about people being born during this period and never knowing kind of the old world. But Jesus is still going to give them a choice whether to believe or not. So this is a picture here to encourage the nation of Israel that their day is coming for national prominence. Verse 8, "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." So again, a picture of all these the Israelites coming from the different nations, coming back to Israel. It's interesting, sometimes people who don't believe that in the millennial kingdom, they disagree with that. They believe that God is through with Israel, that the millennial kingdom is just something that's kind of made up, that it's not there in the scriptures, that it's reading into the scriptures. They really have a hard time, and they ask, well, what's the purpose of it? What's the purpose of the millennial kingdom? I'm going to give you at least two this evening. One purpose is for mankind to see how government should be done. For mankind to see how true government should be done. There's all types of governments in this world, but they're all run by fallen men, and so they're all imperfect. But the second reason for the millennial kingdom is so God can fulfill all his promises to Israel. God has made a lot of promises to Israel. Read Revelation 9 through 11. You'll see that God is not through with Israel, and he is going to make good on his promises. Why is that important to you and me as Gentiles? Well, if for all their mess-ups, God is not going to forsake his promises to the nation of Israel, then I realize that for me, a person who's placed his faith in Jesus Christ, though I be a mess up, God's going to fulfill his promises to me. And so that gives me hope. As I look at Israel, as I look in the New Testament at Peter, as I look at different individuals and see, man, these guys are always messing up. And yet God is still faithful to them. So we see that here. Verse 10, "The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually, and they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." So again, the Gentile nations will assist in the building up of Jerusalem, the building up of Israel. We know it's going to be pretty much of a wreck after the tribulation period. And so they're going to assist in this. Then God is saying, hey, I struck you, I judged you, but I'm going to bring you back into fellowship with me. And all these things are going to take place. The nation that doesn't serve you and participate is going to be destroyed. Verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." This is referring to the rebuilt temple, the temple that will exist during the millennial kingdom. You can read more about that on your own in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47 talk about this temple. And then verse 14, "And the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despise, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So all these nations, again, that had gone against Israel, they shall be submitted to Israel. Why? Because the Lord is there. The Lord's going to be ruling from in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, we could look at this and say, okay, well, this is kind of a take-it-or-leave-it thing for many believers, millennial kingdom, and what's the big deal? Think about preaching this message in a Muslim country. Think about what would happen. Is it because, man, saying that God is going to use Israel and that God's going to give them a place of prominence, that'll get you killed in those nations. So this is a big deal, and we have to be careful and just always preach all of the Word of God. Verse 15, "Whereas you had been forsaken and hated," perhaps no nation has been forsaken and hated like Israel, says, "so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Now, milk the breast of kings, that's just weird. You know, I must say, there's some certain things in Scripture I don't understand. But ultimately, I believe what it's saying there is that they're going to have the preeminence. They're going to be the prominent people over all the nations of the earth. And what's going to happen, what's being spoken of here in verses 15 and 16, at long last, Israel is really going to recognize their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. They're going to finally get the picture. I love that. At the end of verse 16, "And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." What's the picture in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the majority of Israel missed the boat. They failed to follow the Lord. What's the picture in the New Testament? Most of Israel misses the boat, fails to recognize their Savior. And then what do we see in the millennial kingdom? Finally, they've got the hint. And really what we see during the second half of the tribulation period is they recognize the Antichrist for who he is, and then they turn to the Lord. And so that's going to be a beautiful and joyous day. Now, we look at that and say, okay, that's great for them, that's wonderful for them, but there's an application even for us as Christians here in verse 16. Is do we truly recognize the Lord as our Savior, as our Redeemer? What I mean by that is we can, you know, we need to look to Jesus and we need to find out from His Word what He wants from us. We need to recognize Him. This is the point I'm trying to make. It's very easy for Christians to build a Jesus of their own making, to build a Jesus who fits with what they want to do. Well, you know, here's one of the things that I have a real problem with, and I'll rant for just a second, is all these different cultures have their own Jesus. You know, the European culture, then we need a white Jesus with blue eyes and blonde hair. And then we go down to Jamaica, and we need to have a black Jesus with dreadlocks. You know, and we go over here, and we need to have this Jesus and that Jesus. You know what? There's only one historical Jesus. He's Jewish. I don't know exactly what he looked like, but I'm just going to, you know, take a leap here and think that he looked Jewish. And so he's the only one. I don't have any right to make a statue or a painting or whatever for a Jesus that fits me. I need to be able to recognize the true Jesus, the only Jesus, the one whose words are only found in this book. And when I do that, when I come to the Word of God and I say, I'm going to bend my will to fit it to what this Word says. This is the Jesus I recognize. Not some hippie Jesus or preppy Jesus or cowboy Jesus or whatever Jesus. The real Jesus. The one who was born in a manger. The one who died on that cross of Calvary. That's the only true Jesus. And I think it's a real danger for us as Christians because there's so many Jesuses to pick from. Go down to Mardell. You can find any Jesus you want. You can find a Jesus who, you know, who's, it's okay to do this thing, it's okay to do that thing. You can find a Jesus who, you know, just speaks in whatever vernacular you want him to be. You can find whatever Jesus you want. You can find a Jesus that wants you to be rich, drive a Mercedes, and have a private jet. You can find that Jesus. And so we have to continually come back to who is the Jesus of Scripture? The one true one. That's who we're seeking. That's who we're going after. And that's what Israel was missing the point about, and that's what Christians can miss the point about. And so we need to be focused on that true and living Jesus. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. And you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Probably everyone here has rented a car at one time or another, and maybe you made this the car rental, you know, and they were like, hey, you know, the economy's hard, and all we have for you is a Geo. Yeah. You know, the Geos, especially the beginning ones, they look like an egg, you know, just like a little egg. Yeah, all right, that, I feel safe driving this in Houston, you know, as you're driving that little thing around. But then they might say, well, this is all we can have in this price range, but can we upgrade you? You know, we can upgrade you to the Lincoln or to the Humvee or to the whatever it might be. But what if the upgrade was free? Go from a Geo to a Hummer cruising around for free. That sounds like a good deal. And that's exactly what's happening in verse 17 and 18. God is upgrading them. He said, you guys used to have bronze lying around, but I'm going to turn your bronze into gold. I'm going to bring gold. This is the Lord saying this. You used to have iron, I'm going to make the iron silver. You had woods, I'm going to make the wood bronze. You had stones, I'm going to make that iron. You had officers and magistrates to try to control everything. We're not going to need them anymore. We're just going to have peace, and we're going to have righteousness. This is good stuff. No more violence, no more wasting, no more destruction. Instead, there's going to be salvation, and there's going to be praise. What a promise. What a blessing. I look at this and I look at verse 17 and 18 and it looks like extreme Jerusalem makeover. You know, forget extreme home makeover. This is extreme Jerusalem makeover. Everything's going to be different. And we look at that and say, well, that's great for them again. That's wonderful and I'll be there, but that really doesn't help me today. Well, verses 17 and 18 are also a picture of what God has done to us before and after salvation. Look at who we were and the road that we were on before salvation. And then the road that we're on and the hope that we have and the person that we are after salvation. And then take that one step further. Think about who we are right now and then who we're going to be in the life to come and how things are going to be different and how that first moment in eternity, how it's going to make every difficulty that we had in this life pale to nothingness. It's an exciting thing to think about. It's that beauty for ashes, that giving us a future and a hope. Good stuff. Verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall be righteous. I'm sorry. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now, interesting things here in this last section of chapter 16. Doing some reading, it's universally agreed upon by these conservative scholars that as prophets were prophesying, they didn't really have an understanding of exactly when they were prophesying about. In other words, when Isaiah's prophesying, the Lord's giving him these things, Isaiah doesn't really have a great understanding of the tribulation period, of the millennial kingdom, of a new heaven, new earth. They're not things that are laid out for him. And oftentimes for us, even as believers, we're sharing with people and we don't really know how it's all going to fit together. So it's interesting, he's talking about this time when there's not going to be any more sun or moon. And I want to turn to a place in just a minute, but think about the sun and the moon for just a minute. Think about how important they are to us. You know, the moon doesn't seem that important, you know, but imagine if we owned the moon. I was hanging out with, I'm out of school now, so I have a little extra time, and I was hanging out with my kids in our little fort in the backyard, and I probably shouldn't do this, but I like to mess with my two-year-old. And so we're sitting there, and I point to the moon, and she says, and I say to her, what's that? And she says, the moon. She recognizes it. And I told her, that's Daddy's moon. oh, so she begins to believe that that's my moon, that I own it. I said, it's in my backyard. She doesn't have space down, you know. And I asked her, well, where's your moon? My moon went bye-bye. She didn't know where her moon went. But it's so funny because it's so absurd. All my other kids were laughing about that. That was ridiculous that I would say that I own the moon. But Jesus is saying, Isaiah is saying here, there's going to be a day where we don't even need the moon anymore. There's going to be a day when we don't even need the sun anymore. Now, is that the millennial kingdom? Well, no, it's not. It's actually the new heaven, the new earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. See, as Isaiah is prophesying this, I believe that he doesn't know when the millennial kingdom ends and new heaven, new earth begins. He's just speaking forth what the words God gives him. But we have further revelation here, a more sure word of prophecy in Revelation chapter 22. I'm sorry, Revelation 21, I apologize. And we really see when this is going to take place. So Revelation chapter 21, looking at verse 22. And we're going to see this time that Isaiah prophesies about. Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. So the temple is gone. The temple from the millennial kingdom is gone. And he says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No need for a temple anymore because God is there. God the Father and God the Son, their fullness. And the city, speaking of the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. That's pretty awesome to think about. You know, the sun or the moon is they're going to be done away with because God's glory is going to fill it. And I have to imagine that God's glory is going to fill it in such a way that we don't have to worry about wearing sunglasses. God's glory is going to fill it in just the right way that it's going to be awesome to behold. We'll have new eyes anyway, so it'll be great. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And so the gates are going to be open all day. Why? Because there's nothing to worry about anymore. You know, locks and keys, they're symbols of sin. They're symbols that we have to lock things up because people get into things that don't belong to them. But there's coming the day where all locksmiths will be out of business. It'll be great. All alarm companies will be done away with. It says, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this beautiful, speaking of the new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem, and the glory of the Lord being in it, and just an awesome thing to think about, a beautiful picture of the future. Now, with that said, we're going to move on to Isaiah 61, but I want you to actually turn to Luke chapter 4, because in Luke chapter 4, we actually have the prophecy the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 61. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, and we're going to see here Jesus fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah is actually going to give in Isaiah chapter 61. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and speaking of Jesus, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, this is preaching to the choir because you are Wednesday nighters, but I love the fact that if anyone on earth didn't need to go to worship every week, it was Jesus, and yet he went. I love that. It was his custom to go to the synagogue. If anyone could have been bored in service, it'd be the creator of the universe. Oh, yeah, this guy thinks he knows what he's talking about. I love the fact that Jesus was willing to go to worship every week. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written. So imagine the scene. Here's Jesus. He grew up in this town. He's coming back to Nazareth. They invite him to read the scriptures and to share. He's an itinerant preacher. There's kind of some buzz about him throughout Israel. And so they're like, okay, well, he's a hometown kid. He's back in town. Let's give him a chance to read from the scriptures. Now notice Jesus doesn't do what some people do in reading the Bible. They kind of just flip to a place. You know, and whatever they land on, okay, that's what I'm going to read for today. He doesn't do that. He specifically looks for a place in the prophet Isaiah. Because why? Because he's the fulfillment of that. So he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. He reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, as we're going to see in just a minute, the Lord Jesus actually stops reading in the middle of a verse. And the reason why is because this part of the verse pertains to his first coming, but the very next section of that verse pertains to his second coming. And so he stops right there. And then what does he do? He closes the book and he gave it back to the attendant, that person who was responsible for the scroll. And then he sat down. And can you imagine? You could hear a pin drop in that place. He reads the scripture, no explanation, gives the scroll back, and he just sits down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, if it would have been me, my heart would have been beating out of my chest. But I'm sure Jesus was cool as a cucumber. He's not worried at all. He sits right there, everyone's staring at him. And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine that? These people have had the scroll of Isaiah for hundreds of years. They've read it over and over in synagogue. And then here comes this guy who grew up in the hometown. He reads this scripture and he says, "By the way, this is fulfilled in me reading it." That would have been an amazing thing. And they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So they're kind of freaking out about this a little bit. They're kind of wondering what's going on. But notice right away there in verse 22, they're making a false assumption about Jesus. He wasn't Joseph's son. He was Mary's son, but he wasn't Joseph's son. And so a false assumption leads to a false conclusion. And then he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but none of them was Elijah sent to except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." What Jesus is doing here is he's basically saying to the nation of Israel, and in a microcosm there, his hometown, is you guys are missing the point. You're not going to receive my message, but the Gentiles are. Just as in the past, God has sent his prophets to Gentiles who would receive him, so it's going to happen now. Well, they get outraged. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And so I've never had, you know, a Sunday this bad. You know that after service someone... Thankfully, there's no hills in Midland. And so you're going to have a difficult time throwing me over one. But it says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And so he was able to escape. And I bring all this forth now as you turn to Isaiah 61, because I just wanted you to see it fulfilled. Because it's one thing to read the scriptures, it's one thing to say when it's going to be fulfilled, but when you can actually have the prophecy and then the fulfillment and all the circumstances around it, that's a really exciting thing. So Isaiah 61, we have the words of the Messiah starting in verse 1, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." The Holy Spirit anointed the Messiah. When the Messiah, Jesus Christ, went out to be baptized by John, then what happened? It says that when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And so it's a beautiful thing. And what we see right away in Isaiah 61 is that the ministry of the Messiah was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And for us as believers, since the Lord Jesus is our example, I think we must seek to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, to do the work of the ministry in the Holy Spirit. It's very easy to burn out in ministry if we seek to do things in our own power. Okay, well, people are expecting this of me, and I've got to do it, and I've got to, you know. And what happens is we just kind of seek to muster up things, and, you know, we'll be like Bob Wiley in Bill Murray's character in What About Bob? you know, he's just like rubbing himself on the temples and trying to work himself up to do things. You know, I feel good, I feel great, I feel wonderful. I feel good, I feel great, I feel wonderful. And we have that sense of everyone's going to look at me and I have this ministry to do. But even Jesus, God in human flesh, didn't seek to do the ministry in his own power. He seeked to set the perfect example by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Paul exhorts us in Ephesians, hey, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, continually filled with the Spirit. Think about it. We have that list of love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. What is that? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruit of the really tough Christian, the fruit of the person who just works it out themselves. We have the list of all these beautiful gifts. What are they? They're the gifts of the Spirit. And so we need to seek to operate in the Spirit. We must seek to be freshly anointed to do the work of God in the power that God provides. And I know that's something that we hear often within the Calvary Chapel movement. But you know what? Sometimes we're not filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. We're not doing the work of the ministry in the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because when the Holy Spirit comes to us and He wants to fill us, He wants to change some things when He gets there. He wants to tweak some things. He wants to break us. He wants to change us. And that's a little painful. So sometimes we can have a tendency to say, well, you know what? I'm just going to do the work of the ministry in my own power because then the Holy Spirit doesn't mess with me. The Holy Spirit doesn't change some things. The Holy Spirit doesn't tweak me or break me like He wants to. But the Lord Jesus is perfectly submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the ministry of the Messiah. So the empowering of the Messiah. Then continuing on in verse 1, we have the ministry of the Messiah. What is He sent to do? To preach good tidings to the poor. To preach good tidings to the poor. The word poor here, it means the afflicted, the distressed, the needy. I like what Barnes says. He says, quote, "The Redeemer came to bring a joyful message to those who were oppressed and borne down by the evils of poverty and calamity." Now, why is that? Why would Jesus go and preach to the poor? Well, let's be honest. For the most part, poor people are the people who would gladly receive the message Christ came to bring. Why? Because many times, and it's not universal, but it's just, you know, in general, poor people aren't tied to this world. You know, if you really have not a whole lot going on in this world, then the Messiah comes along and says, hey, there's a world to come, and you follow me, give up what you have. Okay, I ain't got much going on here. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Why? Because there's so much to hold on to, so many anchors to this world, and wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I love what it says in Mark 12:37. It said the common people heard Him gladly. The common people heard Jesus gladly because, you know, he was kind of a guy like them, a guy that didn't have a lot. Now, unfortunately, the opposite is also often true. You know, for those who have much invested in this world, then they're not willing to give it away. And on your own, you can read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, and it just talks about the love of this world. That when we love the world and the things that are in this world, that there's a couple of problems. First of all, we don't turn to Christ if we're loving this world. But then secondly, is no matter if you hold on to this world's passing away. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? So moving on now in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, he says, to preach good tidings to the poor, and He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. When we're living in Houston, if you head down south on I-45 going toward Galveston, there was a what is called a gentleman's club, but we know it's anything but a gentleman's club, and it's called Heartbreakers. And I love it that a church had rented a billboard right in front of it, and they put this verse that Jesus heals the brokenhearted. And I love that. I thought it was so beautiful that a church would engage the world like that and make people think that instead of going to that place, why don't you go to Jesus, who's the one that heals the brokenhearted? And the thing is, this world does produce broken hearts. I mean, you don't have to, it doesn't have to happen to you, but you can open any newspaper or any news website on any day of the year and see all kinds of tragedy that make you just want to put on your pajamas and go back into bed and pull the covers over your head. It's a broken world. There's difficulties, there's tragedies, there's suffering, but there's a common thread. Sin is at the heart of all these tragedies. It's sin that brought death into the world. It's sin that produces rape and murder and all kinds of horror. It's sin. It's at the root. And what happens, though, as we look at ourselves and we can become brokenhearted, is brokenheartedness in our own lives comes when sin drives our lives. When, you know, we have this happen and we have our four kids together, and then what happens? They seem to be fine for a while. And then they begin to bicker and fight, and it just becomes an explosion of anger and tears and all kinds of stuff. Why? Because sin is driving them. It's that self-will, and I want things done my way, and I need to be the boss, and it's just horrible. And that can happen even to our lives as believers. But what I love is that Lord Jesus, when he comes into a life, when he says, you know what, die to yourself, let me rule in your heart, and then what happens? He becomes your redeemer and restorer, and he heals the broken hearts. Because when you have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, then he heals it. And what does he do? He comes and lives through you. And then it's so beautiful when you can get together with other Christians and just hang out, and no one's self-willed. It's just like, hey, we just enjoy being together. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But what happens is we break our own hearts with sin when we just desire to be self-willed. So Lord Jesus came to heal those brokenhearted people, that sin had broken their hearts and broken our hearts. And then also it says that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. Now as we look at this prophecy of Jesus and what we think about, well, you know, I liked certain movies when I was growing up. You know, The Great Escape, that was a good one. You know, or Clint Eastwood and Escape from Alcatraz, that was pretty smooth. You know, or there's Shawshank Redemption, there's all these prison break, you know, movies. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Because I read the Gospels, I never see him breaking people out of prison, except for maybe, you know, Peter and Paul later on. Those are the ones that he broke out in the book of Acts. But when he had his public ministry, he wasn't breaking people out of prison, literally speaking. So what is this prophecy about? Well, I think this is a human beings can be captive to many things, as we see in the Scriptures. They can be captive to the law. As they're seeking to be right before God by the fulfillment of the law, they're captive to it. People can be captive to sin. Sin is a captivator. People think that, oh no, I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're in bondage to sin. People can be in bondage or captivity to Satan. People can be in captivity to fear. People can be in captivity to all kinds of things. But I want to kind of camp on this for just a little bit. So I want to give you a bunch of verses about freedom. Because one of Satan's greatest lies, I should say, is because Satan is the world's greatest slave owner. He's a slave driver. That's all that he is. He seeks to enslave people in their blindness and their sin, in their fear, in their degradation. And he says to everyone who wants to come to the Lord, he says, hey, if you go to Jesus, he's going to lock you up. If you go to Jesus, he's going to take away your fun. If you go to Jesus, he's going to take away everything. And so he tells this lie. And maybe if you were like me, you went through that period of not knowing if you're going to come to Jesus because, man, he's going to take away all my fun. I'm not going to be free anymore. But in reality, Jesus gives us freedom. And I think that that is a message that we need to proclaim because so many people teach that Jesus brings bondage, and that's rooted in Satan. So I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. Some you'll turn to, some you don't have to. But turn first of all with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. Because I want to make forever the case that Jesus came to break the captives free, to release us from the bondage of whatever we were in bondage to. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. John 8, starting in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, now, as we look through this and as taught through this before, they believed in him outwardly, but it doesn't seem that they were really a heart change. They were kind of these hangers-on or followers. It says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So he's promising freedom to them. And they answered, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. That perhaps is the stupidest verse in all the Scripture, or the stupidest statement. Hello, let's go down the list. They were in bondage to the Egyptians, okay? They were in bondage to the Assyrians. They were in bondage to the Babylonians. They are currently in bondage to the Romans. You know, I mean, they were in bondage. What in the world? But yet they don't see that. They're blind to it. And so they say, hey, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Everyone's born in bondage to sin. Jesus breaks us free. Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16, turning right. And our time's running low, so we've got to get moving on the Bible bus, as J. Vernon McGee famously said. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul talks about this slavery to sin. And I think that as you're turning there, if you became a Christian, you know, a little bit later in life, maybe in your 20s or later, then you realize, hey, I was enslaved to sin. That this is the truth. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, a member speaking of your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth, all that, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And I love this. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He says to you in the old life, you know, what did you do that you're proud of? And he says, there's nothing. You're ashamed of that. He says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit. You have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beautiful. The fact is that I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to, you know, I do still have a sin nature, but I still have to, I can make a choice whether to sin or not to sin, and that I'm now free from it. I'll give you some verses you don't have to turn to. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So I'm free from that law now. Sin and death no longer have a hold over me. Galatians 5:1, speaking of freedom we have in Christ, says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So I don't have to let someone have these legalistic expectations for me. I don't have to listen to anyone that says to me to wear a tie or a suit to preach the Bible or this thing or that thing. I'm free from that bondage. And then 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. It says you are free, but don't act like a fool. Don't go crazy. Don't just be using your freedom for foolishness. Now, we don't have time to get there, but let me give you a couple more verses you can look up on your own. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 talks more about this freedom that we have in Christ. But there is one more place I want to turn to, and that's Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Because this is a huge one. How many people, not in this room, shouldn't be in this room, but how many people out in the world are afraid of death? Afraid of death. Just fearful of death. It's a biggie. But Christ gives us freedom from that fear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, inasmuch as then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death is bondage. And people will do all kinds of crazy things and eat all kinds of crazy things and have all kinds of crazy surgeries and techniques and something to somehow prolong this life. I'm not saying don't take care of yourself, but I'm also saying, hey, you know what? When your number's up, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Satan has nothing in us. Because Jesus has paid the price for us. We were afraid. We were cowering. Jesus said, I'm going to take on flesh and blood. I'm going to die the death that you deserve. I'm going to defeat the devil on the cross. And I'm going to open the door for you to come in. And I'm going to tear the veil in the temple from top to bottom to show you that the way is open. Beautiful stuff. So much freedom. So as you turn back to Isaiah 61 now, the next time you hear somebody say, oh, well, there's no fun in being a Christian. It's just a bunch of laws to tie you down or this, that, or the other. Then I hope you have some ammunition to show all the freedom that we have in Christ. Verse 2, Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Acceptable year of the Lord. This is the same as the day of salvation in Isaiah 49, verse 8, the year of my redeemed, Isaiah 63, 4. This year of the Lord, this acceptable year of the Lord, is speaking of an indefinite period of time that is what we would call the age of grace, or the church age. It's the time of the open invitation. At the time from when Jesus began his public ministry till he's going to return, until the tribulation period. It's that open time until the rapture of the church where, you know, anyone who wants to can come to Jesus Christ. It was inaugurated with his first coming. And so that's why Jesus stopped right there as he's sharing in the synagogue in Nazareth. Because this is what it is. It's the time to come to him. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the time. And so if a person says, well, you know, let me say this. I don't believe in ever pressuring a person to make a decision for Christ. I think it should be a reasonable, and if a person says, you know what, I really want to study this thing, and I really want to understand and see if this is a truth, hey, by all means, do that. But if a person just says, you know what, I'm going to think about this in some indefinite time in the future, I would say to him, you're fooling yourself. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so we need to exhort people as we're witnessing and evangelizing that the door is open for Jesus Christ right now. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. It needs to happen. And I would say this too, as the body of Christ, this calling of reaching out to people, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, it falls mostly to you. It falls mostly to the congregation. You know, for me and teaching in a church and even teaching in a Christian school and the circles that I run, I'm in, I mostly run into other believers. That's just my life. But you guys in the schools and the workplaces, you're the ones that really meet and rub shoulders with unbelievers all the time. You're ultimately the hands and feet of Christ. And so that we have to remember, and you can read it on your own, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 say very clearly that God has gifted certain individuals to lead the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That as you come into church, it's a time to be refilled and to be grown up and discipled, but then to go out and share with people that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a time to be saved. And so that's why Jesus stopped reading right there. Because notice the rest of this verse. It says, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. Wow, that's quite a transition. When does the day of vengeance begin? It begins in Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation period. Revelation 6 through 19, the tribulation period through Jesus Christ's second coming and his return, when he defeats the Antichrist and all the armies gathered against him, that's the day of vengeance. But I think it's also interesting, commentators have pointed out there in verse 2, that this time of salvation is called a year. And the time of vengeance is called a day. I like that. Because God's long-suffering. He's just this long period of time for people to come to him. And then when he pours out his vengeance, it's in a relatively short period of time. Moving on, it says, to comfort all who mourn. This is people who mourn over their sin. It's really a picture of repentance. To people, those who turn to the Lord. Matthew 5, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we know that that's really speaking of a repentant heart. Not everyone who mourns is comforted by the Lord. You know, you wanted to buy a certain gift for your kid and they ran out of them at Toys R Us and you're sitting on the curb crying. I really doubt Jesus is going to comfort you about that. You know, that's not really what he's focused on. But it's that mourning over our sin. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So beautiful. First of all, it's a picture of Israel, and really turning to the Lord in repentance, and believing in him, and that they're going to be restored. And there's going to be such a beautiful thing as so many Jewish people who rejected the Lord, but during the tribulation period, as 144,000 witnesses go out and minister and they come to the Lord, it's going to be an awesome thing. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It's a subtlety for us as Gentiles, but we have to remember that salvation came through the nation of Israel. It always did. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We serve a Jewish Messiah. God chose that nation of Israel to work through. And so it comes first through them, but I think also verses 2 and 3 there, this comforting and this restoration, it's also for the Gentile, though. It's a realization that God can restore the years locusts have eaten. That God can do amazing, beautiful things with our lives as we turn them to Him. We'll run through these last verses. Verse 4, "They shall rebuild their old ruins. They shall raise up their former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." And so again, this is the millennial kingdom. The nation of Israel being restored, the Gentiles building it up. Beautiful stuff. And it's important to remember that God is going to fulfill all the prophecies to Israel that are yet unfulfilled. Verses 8 and 9 here, we have a reference to the new covenant. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant." That's the covenant in Jesus' blood. "Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." So again, it's this recognition that this new covenant came through the nation of Israel, that God worked through them and worked through a Jewish Messiah. Finally, the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. As before I read these, I want to just give you some different choices. Some believe that Isaiah, I know Isaiah is writing these, but some believe that it's like Isaiah's words. Some believe they're the Messiah's words. Some believe they're Israel's words. And I may be a heretic, but I believe that verses 10 and 11 are just a song. It's a song of the redeemed. I believe it's a song that any redeemed person can sing, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. I believe verses 10 and 11 are prophetically what every person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ can sing. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Good stuff. And we'll close there for tonight. And hopefully, has read these things. Hopefully there's some practical things we can take away. But again, remember those two things that we talked about. As we read prophecy, is remember that God gives it. One of the reasons He gives prophecy is to give us a future and a hope. People can do amazing things and go through amazing things if they have hope. You know, I've heard about a guy who was in a POW camp during Vietnam, and they continued to tell him that they were going to release him. And this American pilot, and he kept on going through in horrible circumstances. But he caught wind of the truth that they were never going to release him, and then within a week he was dead. Because hope was gone. And so God wants us to have that hope so we can carry on. But also, God gives prophecy so that we can recognize that He's at work when He works. And so He gave them this prophecy so that when Jesus showed up in Luke chapter 4 at the synagogue in Nazareth, they could have said, "Ah, there He is. He's the one." Instead, they tried to shove Him off a cliff. And so we need to pay close attention to the Word of God and to be able to see that He's at work when He is. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word and for Your grace toward us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to fulfill the prophecies that we read about in the Scriptures. Thank You, Lord, that You've preserved the Word, that we can have it here today. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that future and that hope. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are led by your Spirit and looking forward to that day of being with you. And Lord, that we would really begin to think more and more of that sphere of influence, of those people that we have influence upon in our workplaces or in our schools, Lord, in our families, and realizing, Lord, how many people look to us and that we may not even realize that. And Lord, that as we keep our eyes on you, that, Lord, people would wonder what we're looking at and they would look to you too. Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we would finish the work that you've given us to do. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.